Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Welcome. My name is Kathy Laurie, and it's just my privilege and pleasure to do the opening session this morning as we begin our study in the Gospel of John. And before we begin, I want to tell you, the other day, Greg and I were sitting at the breakfast table over a morning cup of coffee, and he was reading the newspaper, and we came across this really interesting, bizarre article about a mother and a daughter in Irvine who claimed to see the face of Jesus on their plum-colored armchair in the living room. And they were so stunned by it that they photographed the chair and they were handing out the photos by the hundreds to anyone who would take one. And when they were interviewed, they said, "Why are you doing this?" And they said, "We believe this is the purpose of our lives." And I was at first amused and chuckled to myself, and we had a good laugh over it. And then I was intrigued, and then I was just disturbed, because I thought, has God left us so little evidence of who He is that this is what it's come to? Purple chairs in people's living rooms. God, the God of all creation, has not left us with such meager evidence. He has given us His book. And He says, "Lo, I come in the volume of this book. It is written of me." And as we begin the study in the Gospel of John, we can go to the book of books with such confidence, knowing this is the revelation of God Himself to us. And the book of John is the revelation of Jesus Christ to us. It reminded me, when I heard about this, of a cartoon, a Peanuts cartoon that I had seen many years ago, one of my very favorites. And Lucy and Charlie Brown and Linus are lying on their backs at the top of the crest of a hill, and they are staring up at the sky. And as they stare up at the sky, Lucy says, "I just love to watch the clouds go by. I could lie here all day and look at them." She says, "If you use your imagination, you can see things in the clouds." And then she says to Linus, she says, "Linus, what do you see?" And of course, Linus, the very brainy, cerebral intellect that he is, he says, "Well, over there, I think I see a likeness of a painter, Thomas so-and-so." And then he says, "And over there, I think I see, well, it looks to me like the stoning of St. Stephen, and I can see the Apostle Paul standing on the side." And Lucy said, "That's very good. How interesting. Charlie Brown, what do you see?" And Charlie Brown says, "Well, I was going to say a ducky and a horsey, but I changed my mind." Thank goodness we don't have to use our crazy imaginations and conjure up images of what God is like. We are told what He is like in this book. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us a record, a document, a book that has survived millenniums, that is a record of who You are, a revelation of Your very heart and Your very mind. Now, Lord, we pray that You would open our eyes, open our spiritual eyes, open our spiritual ears, that we might see and hear and know who You are and be changed by what we learn and what we read. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember my mother as a little girl telling me that the eyes of God were on us at all times. That's a pretty amazing statement to make to a young girl. What were the eyes of God like? In my imagination, I thought, oh, they must be fierce and penetrating, all-seeing and intense. And it scared me that God would see me everywhere. He would see me in the dark. He would see me alone. He would see into my thoughts and my imagination. And when I thought no one else was watching, God was watching me. It's a little terrifying. The nuns at the Assumption Convent, where I went to school as a young girl, they told me as well, they said, "Don't you see that God sees everything that you do?" And I often thought to myself, wow, I hope he doesn't. I really wanted to leave God way far in the distance, up somewhere on a throne in heaven, attending to the big things of the universe without too much time to keep his eyes on a little girl like me. Because as Woody Allen's character in Crimes and Misdemeanors said, God was a luxury I couldn't afford. And I didn't want God in my life because I knew the cost and the price that it might take on my life. And a lot of people are like that. But what is God like? What is he really like? Jesus asked this question about himself to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. Actually, they were on the road, one of the Gospels tell us. As they were walking along, he says to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Some say you're the prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist. And some say that you are the Christ." But he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And that's the question he's asking you today. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And the answer, the correct answer is, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus made claims about himself that no person in their right mind would ever have dared to make. Jesus made claims to be God incarnate, God himself, the living word, the creator of heaven and earth. Now, when people say Jesus was a good man, Jesus was a role model, that he taught us how to live and to be kind and thinking of others and our neighbors more than ourselves, but he wasn't the Christ and he wasn't God, they aren't really thinking things through too carefully, are they? Because no person in their right mind, no mere good man, would have ever made claims so outrageous, so startling, that they would be thought of to be sane. They would have locked him up in an insane asylum. But we are confronted with evidence, not only of the works and the things that Jesus did in this book, but we're confronted by history itself. I mean, you can't really walk through the world today without having to think, who is Jesus? We celebrate this birth at Christmas time. People give presents. Sooner or later, you have to think, what is the story behind this? What is the significance of a child being born 2,000 years ago? You're confronted by history itself. All of the early American documents speak of God, of Jesus Christ. How can you ignore what history even says about the significance of Jesus Christ? Or the architecture, the great cathedrals. I think if he was just an ordinary man who taught good things, why has it rocked civilization the way it has rocked civilization? Sooner or later, every thinking person has to contemplate, who is Jesus Christ? And what does this mean to me? Like so many, as I got older, I didn't want the answer to that question. And that's what I think is really behind most people's inability to grasp who Jesus was, is they really don't want to think through the implications of the claims of Christ. But I learned later in life that the eyes of God are far more loving, far more compassionate, far more graceful towards us as human beings. I mentioned the eyes of the Lord. You know, when I looked up that phrase in the scripture, the first mention of the eyes of the Lord was not one of great judgment or fear or condemnation on men, but it was when it said, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The first mention of the eyes of the Lord, it speaks of the grace that are found in those very eyes. So anyway, it's pretty easy to make the claim that the most important question any of us could be asking ourselves this morning is, who is this Jesus Christ? And of all the great men that have ever lived, you know, you make your short list, you know, put on their Buddha, put on their Muhammad, put on their Karl Marx, whoever it is that you think of as significant in shaping world history. Jesus is the only one to make the claim that he himself was God. Why would he have made that claim? This most influential person in all of history, if it weren't true. How did he get away with it? Because John tells us, as he records for us the signs that Jesus was who he claimed to be, because he lived the life that he lived, because he said the things that he said, no crazy person could have made those claims and lived such a spotless, pure, affirming life. And not only was it the signs that we are given that were so stunning here in the Gospel of John, but it was the ultimate sign that Jesus himself said would be the sign of all signs, and that was when he himself, God in human form, was willing to suffer and die and be crucified, mocked, make his grave with sinners. The way he suffered and the way he endured the scorn of men, the rejection of men, says volumes. If this man was an egotist, to say something like, I am God and you need to worship and worship me, I'm the only way to the Father. The way in which he took off his clothes, wrapped himself in a towel, and washed the disciples' feet and said, by this all men shall know you are my disciples. How is it that this man could have done these things and on the cross lived and said and demonstrated if he weren't God? But we know he is. So we read in the Gospel of John these signs that he recorded, and that I mentioned the most incredible and ultimate sign that he said in which he would be glorified was not on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was not when he walked on the water. It was not when he healed the blind man. It was not even when he raised Lazarus from the dead. The ultimate sign in which he would receive glory beyond glory. And John said, we beheld his glory. What was he talking about when John says, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father? Was he just talking about the miracles? I think he was talking about all of it. The miracles, the sayings, the teaching, the day-to-day life and living as a man in a human body, completely human physically, completely human psychologically, and yet the glory of all glories. And Jesus said, Father, my hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you. And he was speaking of his crucifixion, the ultimate glory. We read that John, the apostle, of all the disciples and of all the gospel recordings, John was the one who at a very, very late age in his life, they say somewhere around 90 years old, he recorded for us this book. After having seen the other gospel records, he recorded for all of us, and he gave to us in his gospel the reason that he was recording it. It was these things we have written that you might believe in the name of the only Son of God, and believing you might find life in his name. And he gave us this record, and John is the one who we read leaned on Jesus' breast. He had that kind of intimacy with the Lord, didn't he? And when he leaned on Jesus' breast, when I think about that, I think about that closeness that only the closest people in your life have the right to. John had that sort of relationship. As a matter of fact, when you read his gospel, you don't read of the name John anywhere in it. He only refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I love it when we have relationship with people, that we can feel so close to them that we can give them a nickname. call them by an affectionate pet name. And John gave himself this name, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I wonder, could you put your name in that place? Could you say, I am the girl that Jesus loved, as if you were the only one? John thought of himself as almost the only one. He was that close to the Lord, leaned on Jesus' breast. And you think, how many people really have a right to do that in your life? To come up to you and lay their head on your bosom. And I'm thinking, not that many. Hopefully not that many. And I thought, well, you know, there's my husband. And there were my two boys. But even my boys, at one point or another, lost that privilege. So really, there was only one. But John had such intimacy with the Lord that he leaned on his breast, gave himself the name, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I love it. The other day I was listening to Greg playing with Stella, and they have this very special relationship, if you haven't figured that out yet. And Greg's great at giving people nicknames. He's given me a nickname. It's over 35 years old, and we're so long that he's called me this name. We can't remember the origin of the name or the meaning or the significance. It's just he calls me Monkey. And he will do it without even thinking. He'll call across a restaurant or a grocery store, and now it's been shortened from Monkey. Now it's just Monk. And he has the right to call me that name, but nobody else. But the other day I was listening to Greg and Stella playing in the other room, and I heard him say, "What's my name?" And she said, "Papa." And he said, "No, my name's Butterfly." And the reason he picked Butterfly is because it is so completely opposite of what Greg is. And he loves to do things like that, pick outrageous names for people. And Stella was the other day saying, "Papa, can we do this?" He goes, "What's my name?" And she goes, "Butterfly?" It's that nearness and that affection. And, you know, we talk about the eyes of God, and we talk about the glory of God and the splendor of God, but I want you to know there's an intimacy with God that every one of us has access to, because we have access through the beloved, the only begotten Son, Jesus. We have that kind of nearness to God. As a child, I always wanted to be one of those saints that I would see in my prayer book, these beautiful pictures of these saints all dressed in white with this halo about them and this glow. They call it that beatific smile on their faces. And I always thought, oh, to be a saint. But I was taught that the saints were special. It was kind of like being chosen, you know, to wear the crown in a beauty pageant, you know, the first, second, and third place, you know. But the rest of us who didn't make first, second, or third place were sort of relegated to the ordinary common folk. And there was this hierarchy in the way in which I was taught. And I wanted to be a saint. I wanted to be able to hear God's voice speak to me personally. I wanted to know that I was special. But I was just ordinary. I didn't have that kind of vision of God. As a matter of fact, I was a little afraid of God. But when I became a believer in Jesus Christ and I heard for the first time, interestingly, having been raised in the church, I had never heard at least or understood the verse in John 3:16 which says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. I can't imagine giving up my Son for anything or anyone. I don't care how wonderful or deserving that person might be, I can't imagine giving him up. And God gave his Son for us. And that is the demonstration of his love for each and every one of you in this room today, that God would give his son. And when Jesus was in the garden and he prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass," the Father refused that prayer of his own dear son. How many of you in this room have children who suffer and would come to you and say, "Help," and you would turn away from them? Imagine that. Why? Because of the love that he has for each and every one of you in this room. It's incredible to think about that. It's incredible and amazing to us. John reveled in that kind of nearness and closeness to the Father. To each one who believes, we have the right and the privilege to become the children of God. And so here is John writing this letter in his 90s. And he said in one of his epistles, "That which we have seen with our eyes and heard with our ears and our hands have handled of the word of life, this declare we unto you." And those words, they were still ringing in his ears, the teachings of Jesus, the sights of Jesus, the sound of Jesus. After his resurrection, the feel of Jesus. They handled this word of life with their hands. The evidence that Jesus was truly God is so incredible when you think about the fact that John was a first century Jew. You need to remember, I mean, as Christians we hear, yes, God became a man, Jesus Christ, et cetera, et cetera. We hardly raise an eyebrow at Christmas time when we hear the words incarnation. But to a first century Jew, to say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," saying that God had become a man. All the Jews for centuries were told that God was altogether transcendent. He was God on high, so holy he could never be seen with human eyes, so different that he could never be comprehended. And yet John's saying, here is Jesus. He is the word of life. He is God in human form. Amazing. He wouldn't have said that if he didn't have the proof. John the Beloved, the author of this book who gave us these signs, was no ordinary man. He was a significant man, an unusual man. He was given the name Son of Thunder by Jesus himself. And we always imagine John the Beloved leaning on Jesus' breast as a sort of effeminate, passive, quiet person, but he wasn't. John was actually one of the most interesting of the disciples because he seemed to have this dual-sided personality. There was one side of John that was so fiery that he would say when the Samaritans rejected them in their town and they left, he said, "Lord, should we call down fire on them?" And then when they came across a group of believers who were casting out demons in Jesus' name and they weren't part of their little crowd, John said, "Shall we forbid them from doing this, Lord?" He was a bit intolerant, a bit hot-headed, a bit ambitious. It was James, his brother, and himself, whose mother came to Jesus and said, "Can they sit at your right hand and at your left hand?" But at the same time, this is the same John who, when Peter denied the Lord on that dark and terrible night and was so dejected that he went out and wept bitterly, John took him in. And they were together that night before the resurrection morning. It was also John to whom Jesus turned and said to him, "Behold your mother," and pointed to his own mother who at the foot of the cross would be alone in the world without her son. And John was given and entrusted with the care of Mary. And there he was, the one leaning on Jesus' breast, referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. What a transformation. And he begins his gospel with, "In the beginning was the Word." That word, logos, is an amazing word. It is so filled with meaning. It's almost impossible to define. It's a bridge word. It's a word that related to the Jews and to the Greeks to which he was writing. When he said, "In the beginning was the Word," the Jew immediately would recognize those words, "in the beginning," because the very first words of the Bible are, "In the beginning, God." So they knew exactly who this Word was. But to the Greeks, the word he used, logos, meant something entirely different. For years, the philosophers had debated, what was this logos of life, the meaning of life, the purpose of life, the divine behind the world in which we see? Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, they all would have understood this word logos, and the philosophers were searching for the logos of life, the meaning of life. And John uses that word to say, this logos is Jesus, the divine behind the world in which we see, the purpose of our lives, the reason behind everything was this logos, and this logos was God, and he became flesh and dwelt among us. But by the first century, these great schools of philosophy couldn't come up with an answer to what was the divine logos. They were beginning to fragment. They were beginning to fall apart. And they couldn't explain it, and they couldn't find it, so they basically abandoned it. And there were two streams of thought that came out of these schools, and they said, if there is no logos, one stream of thought were the Epicureans who said, well, if there is no reason, if there is no absolute behind everything, then we might as well just make the best of life. Don't pay attention to pain. Don't pay attention to any of this. Go out, eat, drink, and be merry. Have a good time. There are a lot of Epicureans today, aren't there? And then there were the Stoics. And the Stoics said, well, you know what? If there is no absolute explanation for any of this, if there is no divine reason, if there is no way we can say absolutely right or wrong about anything, we have to live as if there is. Because if we don't have absolutes, if we don't have right and wrong, then life is meaningless and life is purposeless. And they were the great, the ones who would be convinced that there were ethics in which we had to live by. So you have on the one hand the Epicureans, you have on the other hand the Stoics, and they were two completely different ways about approaching life, but they were both identical in that. They said, there is no logos, there is no answer. Therefore, let's just get on with life. And it sounds somewhat courageous. There is no God, therefore let's just get on with it. But it really isn't. It's basically what the ostrich does when he buries his head in the sand. We can't figure it out, so let's just deny it altogether. And that's why the conversation about God, conversation about religion, about Jesus Christ is so difficult to have with people. Because they would rather not think about the fact that they are alone in a universe without meaning, without purpose, without a future. One French biochemist said, there are no answers in the universe. The universe was not pregnant with life, nor the biosphere with man. Our number came up in a Monte Carlo game. Is it any wonder that the person who has won $1 million at a casino would feel strange and a little unreal? There is no purpose. There is no creator. There is no reason. So just go out there, take a walk in the park, go for a bike ride, hug a child, live your life. But you know what? When you try to live without a logos, you'll manufacture one of your own. It'll be your beauty. It'll be your career. It'll be your family. You're going to come up with some reason on your own to get up in the morning. But reality breaks in on you over and over again. That love, that person you thought would be your all in all, your Prince Charming, disappoints you. Those children that you built your life on, that you sacrificed for, that you scheduled your days around, leave home. That career that you're striving to attain some prestige, some spot in the world in which you can feel important or feel significant or feel like you're contributing, someone else comes along who's smarter and brighter and more ambitious than you are, and they get what you're wanting. Reality breaks in on you. So what we need is the logos of God, who will never disappoint us, who will never leave us, who will never forsake us, who promises us not only eternal life, but life in this world, a life with meaning. God himself punched a hole in the roof of this world and climbed in and said, I am the Logos. And if you believe in me, I will show you, I will give you eternal life. Now, what Jesus is saying is not that he's going to give us a new set of rules and regulations, a new code, a new checklist, a new bunch of ethics to try to strive to live by, to be better people, to be kinder people, to be better parents. Although all of those things are good and right, that is not what Jesus came primarily to do. Jesus came to exchange your life, your code of ethics, with his life. It's as if you were a horse and you've been trying all your life to jump higher and farther and perform, and you always miss that jump. And sometimes we come to Christianity and we think, I'm going to jump that bar this time. I've got a new set of rules, and I'm going to work at this really hard, and I'm going to make it. And we still fail because we've misunderstood the message of Christianity. Jesus is saying, no, I'm not going to teach you to jump higher. I'm not going to teach you to clear that bar. I'm going to teach you to grow wings. You're going to be an altogether different person. I'm going to come and give you my life. I'm going to live inside of you. We are previous to that, all dead in our trespasses and sins. Do you know that? We are without eyes and ears and sensitivity to God, without that. But he wants each and every one of us to understand how much he loves us. And I know that many of you understand this and already know this, and this is old news, but there are a lot of women in this room here today that are in Bible study for the first time. And I'm going to ask all of you to just bow your heads for a moment and close your eyes. And I want you to ask yourself the question, who is this Jesus? Who is he to me? Is he just a good man? Just a great moral teacher? Let me just tell you, you're going to be sadly disappointed in life altogether if you think that's all Jesus was. What Jesus wants is a living personal relationship with you. He wants to come and live inside of you, that divine logos, that purpose, that meaning for life. And if you want to know, if you want that kind of intimacy with God himself, to be that center of your being, that no matter what happens in life with your family, your career, your health, your whatever, that you have this internal stabilizer because you have God at the center of your life. If you want to know this Jesus, he tells us that we just come to him in prayer and ask. And I'm going to ask you, if you want to, just indicate that by slipping your hand up in this room. Just raise your hand. God bless you, so many of you. I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and I'm going to ask that you just pray this prayer in your heart with me. And he will hear you. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the God of all creation who has said, He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I come to you now in prayer, and I ask that you would forgive me of my sins, that which has blinded me and deafened me to your voice. Come into my heart. Live your life through me. Reveal yourself to me in all your glory. Show me how to live. Be my logos. Be my reason for everything. Thank you that you sent your Son to die on the cross for me. You loved me that much. And I ask this now in Jesus' name.